Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts 4. Preaching through a book like Acts can be a challenge because there are so many different things that could be said on the basis of the narrative here. I could, for example, in Acts chapter 4, tell you how to respond to persecution as a Christian. One commentator I was reading, that's how he handled the passage. He organized it in a fashion of seven, I think, points of how Christians can handle persecution. I could also make a theological discussion or study out of it, and we could look at the character of God, which we will do in part this morning. But I think what I would like to do this morning primarily is to just look at the scenes, to peer around the corner into that courtroom where the Sanhedrin was seated with those two men, three men. Remember, the man who was healed was there with him, stuck in the circle, to listen through the wall at the prayer meeting that took place afterwards. And really, we could divide the 30 or so verses we looked at this morning, if you look at your Bible, into three different scenes. First, in verse 1, there is the scene of what happened as they spake unto the people. Now, I do want to point out that verse 3 says it was now eventide, or it was the evening. In chapter 3, verse 1, when did Peter and John go up to the temple? It was the ninth hour, that is about 3 p.m. So at 3 p.m. this incident occurred, and from 3 p.m. until dusk, there is all this preaching and discussion and probably dialogue going on between those present and Peter and John. It had been a long afternoon. But there is this rush, these guards coming in and sweeping them away. And then in verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow, there is the scene that takes place in the courtroom. What happened at court the next day? And then thirdly, in verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported to all, or reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So, just by way of simplicity this morning, there are three acts. There is the scene in the temple, there is the next day in the courtroom, and thirdly, the prayer meeting with their fellow believers. So what happened in the first act? Well, verses 1 to 4, you know that look at verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them because they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid their hands on them, put them in hold. Now, what typically took place in the temple in the evening was that the temple guard would go through and they would clear out anybody who was staying too long. They would check out the premises and see what was going on. Evidently, the Sadducees wanted to wait for a good breaking point. Although there was this quick movement to get these guys out of here, they did wait until the normal routine of the day called for the temple guard. So it wasn't the people looking up and suddenly the temple guard. No, it was, well, here they come. They do this every evening. And it was somewhat expected. It is puzzling, perhaps, that the Sadducees are the ones behind this. We often think about Jesus and his chief antagonists as being who? The Pharisees. It's interesting in your Bible that you have at least two incidents of Pharisees who came to Christ. Nicodemus being one, and perhaps were saved. At least they wanted to know the truth, but you never have a Sadducee coming. Becoming a Christian. Nowhere in your Bible. The Sadducees, of course, let me just remind you of some of the characteristics of this group. They were the wealthy in the land. The chief priests and his extended family were Sadducees. They only believed that the Pentateuch or the law of Moses was the word of God. They rejected the rest of it. And they thought that Moses did not teach a resurrection. So they rejected the resurrection. They rejected the supernatural. That is a soul, an eternal soul within all of us. If you turn quickly to Acts 23, just by way of reminder of what these people believed, Acts 23, verses 6 to 10, record the incident where Paul is before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he uses the division of belief between the two groups to create confusion, really, so he can escape. Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and Paul escaped as a result, partly as a result of the ensuing confusion. The Sadducees rejected, really, in large part, the supernatural aspect of their own faith, of their own Bible. Even the law of Moses records much when it comes to the nature of God, of his supremacy, of his miraculous creative ability. He could do whatever he wants. And yet they were those who rejected angels and an afterlife. If you wanted to come up with a modern day equivalent of these guys, it would be the liberal. The one who looks at the Bible and decides to reduce it to an ethical system, to morality, but rejects Jesus turning the water into wine, the virgin birth, Jesus walking on water, sort of pushes those aside and says he's interested more in the ethical ramifications. Really, some of the ethical things Jesus said are just so controversial and so inflammatory. If he was not who he said he was, he would be crazy. But there are still liberals today who do that, even as the Sadducees attempted to do it then. But the Sadducees were more than just liberals. As I already mentioned, they were the wealthy of that day. And at this point, they controlled the politics in that city. They were the ones who were ascending, and the Pharisees kind of had dimmed in their influence. It is interesting to me that they're the ones who didn't like what Peter and John was saying. The liberal, the one who denies the supernatural. So they come and they have so much influence that they are able to get the captain of the temple involved. It wasn't just the guards doing their routine and, you know, the captain is off doing paperwork. No, he is there and he is present with what is going on. So they, verse 3, they laid hands on them. But what was it that grieved them? Well, verse 2, it was that they taught the people. Now imagine for a moment how it would feel if you, in your expertise in your field, say you have a PhD or a master's degree or you're a businessman and there's stuff that you know, and some little guy from fresh out of college comes into your office and he starts teaching people you've worked with for 15 years and he just comes across like he's the thing, you know, like I really, and you're in the background and you've got the experience, the letters behind your name, and all your resume is outstanding. Here's this young guy just coming in. Wouldn't there be sort of this react? Would there be a reaction in your heart? What is this guy doing? That reaction is partly what's going on here. It wasn't just the resurrection that bothered them. The fact that they were teaching by Jesus the resurrection, they were grieved, verse 2, that they taught the people at all. I mean, it's like someone coming into your little zone and just taking over. Remember, there are hundreds and hundreds of people surrounding these men. They were creating quite a disturbance. And of course, verse 2, secondly, they were grieved because they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, they swept them off. Evening would come. It was technically illegal to have any kind of court in session after dusk. They broke that rule, of course, with Jesus, but they didn't want to break it this time. So, verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, at that time, I believe Caiaphas was technically the high priest. Annas was in the background. But he still was the man who had the power and was considered the high priest by many. Sort of like, not to get too much into politics, but what's happening in Russia right now with Putin being there, ever present, and yet someone else is said to be the man in charge. We know probably that's not true. And so there was Annas and there was all these men, and they gathered together. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, the motivation of the men is clear. They want to deny it ever happened. They want to sweep it under the rug. They have a predisposition against the miraculous to begin with. They have selfish desire to stay in control. It is very likely that verses 5 and 6, that these men were the very men who stood in judgment of Jesus. The very same group. So their motivation hasn't changed. They want it to be over with. As a matter of fact, later in the passage, they say in verse 16, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." I mean, if it had been a quiet miracle, a little subtle miracle, you know, maybe a little water into wine and everybody drank the wine, it's all gone. You know, they could deny that. But no, there was this public miracle. There was this guy that was 40 plus years of age. Everyone knew he'd been lame from birth. It was a birth defect. They could not deny it, but they wanted to. So their first attack upon them in verse 7 is they ask, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 for just a moment to explain perhaps why they asked this. There are certain rules in the Pentateuch when it comes to people who do miraculous things. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. Listen to some of these rules. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder," the lame man walking was a sign and it was a wonder. It's even described that way. "And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." What were they after? It is possible that the Sadducees in that courtroom, the first thing they wanted to try to establish was that those men were going to lead Jewish believers away from the Lord. They had done a wonder, but they had done it perhaps in the wrong name and for the wrong motivation. I mean, we can't deny the guy is walking. There he is. But maybe the authority that you're doing it under and the motivation for doing it is to lead people astray. So what happens to these kind of people? Well, look at verse 5. "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to you to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil away from the midst of thee." Now flip back to Acts chapter 4. So it would have given them a clear excuse to kill them. I mean, if they could establish in that courtroom that they were doing it for the wrong reasons or by the wrong name, take them out. Here's two more to be executed. Well, if you look at your Bible again, at verse 8, it's Peter who stands up. Now, that should give us cause to pause here, folks. It is Peter. It has been Peter from the beginning in the book of Acts. The man who denied Jesus three times. A servant girl comes and confronts him, and he will not admit that he's a follower of Jesus. What had happened to him? I think it's important for us to pause for a second and to just remind ourselves of how powerful the Holy Spirit of God, who is in us, in you, if you're here today as a born-again believer, how powerful he is. this man was a coward and a Christ denier. The greatest miracle here, perhaps, is that he was able to stand before those 70 men and defend himself with such power. The explanation is in verse 8 that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. I want to read to you just a quote from someone who has looked at the Greek here faithfully and has made a comment that I think is pertinent to us. Listen to this. The passive voice of the verb translated filled shows Peter's yieldedness to the Spirit's control. He did not become filled by lengthy prayer or an emotional experience. The filling of the Spirit occurs when the believer walks in obedience to the Word and the Spirit, yielding to his control, releases his power in the believer's life. Peter and John were in the temple because Jesus had commanded them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every living creature. That's the word of God on it. And so in obedience to the revealed will of God, they were sharing their faith, and not only the verbal testimony, but the miraculous that surrounded them and authenticated their message. But having and walking in an obedient posture toward God, they then at moments had this filling of the Spirit of God. They did not have to go off into a room and beg and plead with God to be filled. No, for years I would hear preachers, and maybe you've heard the term the second blessing, when you need to be anointed by the Spirit of God. And there were fundamental folks who really had trouble with sin, and they felt like, you know, if I just had that emotional experience and then I was filled with the Spirit, I could really overcome this sin problem in my life. I think that's making it way too complicated. We will see again and again in the book of Acts when the apostles stand up and they are filled with the Spirit. At the end of this story, in the final act at the prayer meeting, everyone is filled with the Spirit and they go out and boldly proclaim the message that they have been given. We all need the filling of the Spirit. But you don't have to go have a huge emotional experience. You don't have to speak in tongues. It is just Peter in obedience, and he needs to be filled with the Spirit to have the courage to stand up. The traitor, Peter, the coward, Peter, now indwelled by the Spirit of God and courageously speaking directly, verse 8, to the rulers of the people. He said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. I mean, just imagine that group, Peter, John, and the lame man who was healed in the center. And Peter looks up at those 70 and just his eyes scan that audience. You rulers, you people, if we this day, verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which has set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So the first thing he does is he tells them the name. It is the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth that they crucified. I don't have the wireless on, so I can't come down there and talk to you. But when was the last time you ever had to confront someone who could have you killed? You know, there's a whistleblowers today have a hard time in a corporate setting or even in a nonprofit setting coming forward and just telling the truth because they're scared. And here is Peter pointing at them and saying that they are the ones who crucified the one who has the name that we do this in. Now, verses 11 and 12, really specifically verse 11, he's quoting from Psalm 118:22. Now, it is possible that at that time there was a kind of a folk story traveling around Israel. And it is the story that while the builders were building the temple, and I believe it's Solomon's temple, that the stones were coming up from the quarry And they were getting these hewn stones and putting them in place. And one day the builders got this really weird looking stone. And they looked at it and they looked at their construction project and they said, we can't fit this anywhere into what we're doing. So they took the stone and they tossed it down the mountainside into a hole. And then the other stones just kept coming forward. They came to a place where they needed a big cornerstone, and none had come. It was a while later, apparently. And so they called down to the ones who were in charge of getting the stones, and they said, hey, we sent you a cornerstone a long time ago. No, we sent it up there. You have it. And they realized that the stone that they had rejected was the stone that they needed. So they had to send someone down the mountainside, down to this area, and find the stone. And it was there. It was dirty. It was covered with moss or whatever. But they got it and cleaned it up, and they put it in its place. Now, if that was a folk story that went around at that time, for Peter to say, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, there would have been an immediate understanding to what he meant, sort of in a general way. Of course, there should have been a deeper understanding of what he said if they had known Psalm 118 and the prophecy there about the one who was rejected. So he tells them that the one they rejected, he is the one in whose name he did this miracle. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only does he name the name, call them men who have rejected the one, but he then tells them, in no uncertain terms, that this is the only name. It's not just that we had five names and we said, you know, John, today, what name should we use to perform a miracle in? And John and I sat down and we said, well, we did this one yesterday. Let's use Jesus today. No, there is no other name. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, folks, right now, that is such a hard truth, would you not agree, to share with people in America? Right now, since 9-1-1, there has been just a huge, it's a weird situation. It's like a revulsion with Islam and yet an acceptance of Islam. It's almost as if we're trying to prove that we love Muslims as Americans. So we are multicultural, and so we will have them build mosques here, and we will embrace them. But at the same time, we're trying to protect ourselves as Americans from the dangerous elements of Islam. There has been some controversy even among Bible translators when it comes to the identity of Jesus in certain passages of the New Testament, how to translate that for Muslims. Let's be careful. Let's make sure we remember that whatever happens politically and culturally in America, as Christians, we must continue to tell people that there is only one name. Muhammad is not that name. It is Jesus. When you have those discussions after work in the parking lot, because you'll be fired if you do it in your office, and or you have your friend over to eat or you go out to a restaurant and you actually get to talk to them about your faith, don't forget to tell them that, because these are confusing days. And they'll think, well, is the name that important? Or maybe there's this other opportunity. I mean, there are lots of roads to heaven. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. First John writes to them and describes these people that are antichrist. And part of the problem is they're willing to accept the Father, but they reject the Son. They want to believe in God, but they don't want to come through Jesus alone to get to God the Father. John described that as the spirit of antichrist. Even at the time he wrote 1 John, there were many antichrists in the world. There was much of that kind of thinking. Peter stands up and says, there is no other name. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And the word ignorant is not, they were looking at them, assessing their intellectual knowledge, and they came up wanting. It's referring to their common status as fishermen. They were not those who had gone to school. They were uneducated, of the simple class. When they saw that, they were unlearned, ignorant men. They marveled. Now, it's interesting how the Greek is behind the translation here. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The idea here is that they were noticing how unlearned they were, and as they were thinking, they were just marveling, and as they were marveling, thing, it came on. Oh, these guys were with the one they're talking about. They were with Jesus. It was like this process that went on in their mind. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And that is an amazing statement, because these guys are looking at Peter and John and they're saying, it must be the martyrdom of their teacher that inspires them to keep speaking his message. And Peter and John are looking back and saying, he is alive and I am having a living, ongoing relationship with this guy, and that is what is inspiring me. A dead martyr would not have inspired Peter and John. It was the living Christ. He says it. You crucified him, verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Get the point. It's not that it's in the name of Jesus, the dead guy, the martyr, we're doing it in his name. No, it's in the name of Jesus, the living Savior. It's through his living resurrection power that we do this miracle. More than just inspired by a martyr, they were empowered by the risen Lord. That was the point they were trying to make. And so they say, they've been with Jesus. Now, I have to make it sort of an application here for you and I, because I just love that statement. H.A. Ironside, you probably don't even know him. Years ago, if you look back at my study door, I have a page from his Bible, photocopy, not an actual page, but a photocopy of a page from his Bible with his notes in it. He said this: the more you and I associate with Christ, and the more we spend time with him in prayer and in reading his word, the more people will take notice that we have been with Jesus. Now, you know why that is a good application? Because he's alive. You get to know him in the same way those men did. Now, you don't do miracles, but he is alive. We are here, and the Bible describes him as walking through the churches, looking at what's happening. He acts independently of us for his own glory. And he wants you and I to have a continuing, living relationship with him. So when you spend time with Jesus, that is you actually spending time with a real person. People take note of that. That person has been with the Lord. They've been with Jesus. Have you ever noticed that in someone else? I mean, you're frustrated, you're angry, you're ready to clobber someone, and here they come, and they just have a grace about them. And they just come into the situation, and it's like they iron everything out just by being there, just by standing there. They have this spirit about them. I'm telling you, there are times when I've been in the hospital ministering to people that are really walking closely to the Lord, and I do a double take because I think their faces are glowing. I'm serious. Are they literally glowing? No, but I just go like that. Because they've been with the Lord. Now look, there is Mary and Martha, and the one is busy about many things and troubled about many things, and the other is sitting at the feet of Jesus. How would you characterize yourself during the holiday season? How do you anticipate the joy of Christmas? Will you be in the malls? Not too long ago, well, time flies by now. It's been probably 5 years. I was in Walmart during Christmas. I saw a husband shove his wife against the shelving unit because he was mad at her. The spirit of Christmas. How do you anticipate your Christmas holiday is going to be? Folks, I'm just simply saying this. Spend time with Jesus. He's alive. That's the point here. It wasn't just that they had been with him They were still with him. And if you're here today as a believer, you have that privilege to walk with Christ. You say, I can't see him. Neither could these men at this point. But you can still have that relationship with him. Now look at your Bible again. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So they're at an impasse in this courtroom scene. There's been this questioning, this grilling, and Peter stands up and in a few words he defends himself. And they're scratching their heads and stroking their beards and going, what can we do? What can we do? There isn't any inquisitiveness. There's not, what did he mean? No, they are lions and they are encircling a prey and they're looking for an opening and they want to go in for the kill. And they can't find one. Mainly because there is a notable miracle. Verse 14, there's the dude standing there. What can we do about this? There's all those hundreds of people that saw it. So verse 15, they command them to go aside out of the council and they conferred among themselves. I already read verse 16, but the essence of it is that we cannot deny what has gone on. So they come to this conclusion in verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they called them. Commanded them to speak, and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So picture the scene. They're finally done. What do we do? What do we do? They don't want the Romans involved in this. Bring them in. We'll just threaten them. We'll tell them, you better not do this. We'll just put on our angry faces, and we'll look at them, all 70 of us, and we'll scowl. And we'll go, stop! That would have really upset Peter before, but it doesn't now. Verse 19, and Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now look, it's a courtroom. It's a courtroom, and he's using court language. Things are right or wrong. That decision is made in a courtroom. Things are judged this way or that way, and that decision is made in the courtroom. So he says, all right, men, whether it be right in the sight of God, the highest judge, whether we should listen to you or God, judge that. You judge that. See, verse 20, because we have this impulse, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. No response to that. Only further threatening. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So the courtroom scene begins to fade to black as we see Peter and John being ushered out and those angry, upset, worried, anxious men wondering what was going to happen next, but they knew they had done only what they could as to be angry and mean and threaten Peter and John and sort of collaterally the poor man who had been healed. Well, Peter and John, this is amazing. Where would you go after that? Would you go down to Starbucks, get a cup of coffee and calm your nerves a little bit? You know, you'd just been all night in jail, probably didn't eat very well. Did you have a good breakfast? You know, bacon and eggs and all the good stuff? Probably not in jail. I doubt it. I don't think they treated Peter and John very well. You get up and you, all those guys, and now you're done and they say, don't do this. And you say, I'm going to do it anyway. What would you do? Well, they go back right away to their own company, verse 23. And this is where we enter into the third act here. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. Now, by this time, there are 5,000 plus men alone in the church there in Jerusalem. They didn't have a giant Baltimore Ravens stadium that they could all meet in. So it is possible that they were meeting with perhaps the most influential of them, maybe even the 120 originally. But they went back and there was a meeting described as their own company. And they reported everything that had happened. Boy, I wish I could have been in on that conversation. Can you imagine if you were Peter, how good you would feel, how much you would glorify God? You were the Christ denier because you were so scared of losing your life. And you had just stood there and looked those men square in the eye, and you had been completely careless with your own life, and all you had cared about was Jesus and his glory, and you had told them in no uncertain terms that they were wrong. And now you get to come back and report how God had worked. What a testimony to them. The glory of God. So they said that, and then there is this prayer. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And the word translated one accord, it's not primarily the unison that's involved, but the strength and the passion of what they said. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, the Greek word that's translated Lord there is not the usual word for Lord in their New Testament. It is the word that we get our English word despot from. It means the master, the ultimate master. They are addressing him in this very lifted up way as the one who is the creative master of all. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Lord, master, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord. I just want to point out three beliefs about God from this prayer. We're going to be done. We're out of time, but we're going to have to finish this up. Not next week, but in a few weeks. First of all, if you'll notice in this prayer, there is this faith in the sovereignty of the creative God. I mean, that's the first thing. They address him as Lord and Creator. He who has made all things, really, is what they're saying. That was the foundation of their prayer, was this understanding about their God. First, that he was creator God. There was no other God. If you want confidence in your prayers or in our public prayer meetings when we meet on Wednesday night, why not start here? Lord, master of all the universe, creator of it, we come to you. That shows an instant faith and the control that God has over his creation. But secondly, verse 25, there is this faith that God has spoken, because he spoke by the mouth of his servant David, and he quotes Psalm 2. They all quote Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? And the point of Psalm 2 is that there are these groups that hate the Messiah, and they rage against him, and they want to break his bands off of them. They want no constraint, no law of God. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stand up. And then in verse 27, they name the fulfillment of that psalm. Who was it that stood up against Jesus? It was Herod and Pontius Pilate. This is from verse 27. And the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together. I mean, they raged against the Messiah. They imagined a vain thing. The kings, the political leaders, they stood up. But verse 28, it was not that they were outside the bounds of God's control. They did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, we have to handle this carefully because we know that God does not do evil. He does not tempt, nor is he temptable. He is good and righteous and holy. But it does mean that when those men did their worst, it was completely overruled by God himself and had become a part of his plan, and he foreknew all the details of that before it even took place. The wrath of man glorified him. Here's an illustration. You remember when Joseph's life was come to the place in Genesis where everything had turned out all right. He had been sold into slavery. He spent years in jail because he was falsely accused. But the Lord had providentially overruled all, but not just overruled it. He had used it as an integral part of saving the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. That's the point here. It's not just that God overruled this terrible thing, but that God actually used it as part of his plan to do whatsoever thy counsel determined before to be done. They thought they were murdering this rabble-rousing crazy person who was a thorn in their side, and that would be the end of it, but they were really crucifying the Savior. And in doing so, he would pay for the sins of all of mankind. It was the sovereignty of God woven with the activities of mankind, even the worst. So they had this confidence. Folks, do you have this confidence, no matter what happens in your life, that every evil thing that is allowed into your life, that God will turn that to your good, small and great, from a flat tire in the middle of the night to your stock going down to zero, to a loved one dying? Every single detail used by God, not necessarily caused. God causes no evil, but overruled and used by God to make you, to better you, to cause you to grow, to even end up with you receiving greater glory from him. That was their confidence. That's the point. They prayed with these kind of theological concepts undergirding their prayers. It was like walking on a nice big slab of cement. They had good foundation for the activity of their words and their prayers that came forth. So let me just end with this. What did they ask? They had been persecuted. What was it they wanted? Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they prayed, did God like their prayer? Absolutely. Verse 31, he gave them this visible sign of the shaking of the house where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What did they ask for? They didn't ask for a lessening of persecution. They asked for more signs and boldness. Now, doesn't that blow your mind? You know, the whole thing, the whole problem was that lame guy. If only he had been sick that day, none of that would have ever happened. But no, they say, Lord, it wasn't enough. We want more, Lord. Do more miracles through us and give us the strength and the courage to boldly go out and proclaim Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. You and I would be, you know, Peter, next time, why don't you take a break this week, Peter? You know, it's kind of been a rough day. Just take off this week. You know, there's a great spot out by the Sea of Galilee. I've got a timeshare. Just go on out there this week. You know, I need a break. That's how I might have been tempted to think. But no, there was this, Lord, bring it on. Through your spirit and through your power alone, we can do this. Folks, you can do it too. You know what you and I do? We underestimate the power of God. The same Spirit of God that lived in them lives in you and lives in me. And he will produce boldness and power if you're willing to suffer for it. Let's go to God in prayer right now.